We come to Acts chapter 9. We desire to consider verse 1 to verse 19. We come to this message, a dramatic conversion. Now let us begin by noting that not all conversions are dramatic. You know what we mean when we talk about conversion. We are talking about a person who was once not a Christian, but now he becomes a true Christian. He truly is a Christian. He's not just a Christian in name. And so if you call yourself a Christian, but you are not truly converted yet, you are not really the Christian we are referring to. So let us remember that when we talk about conversion, we are talking about a person who was not a Christian, but now he's turned to become a Christian, a true Christian, not just a Christian in name. And straight away, I know that there will be those present here who are only Christians in name. So you must be very careful in listening, because you have not undergone the experience of conversion. You have not been turned over. That is why you are only a Christian in name. You are actually unconverted yet. So we want to consider conversion, how you may become a true Christian, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, conversion can be dramatic and it can be not dramatic. In the Bible, we have many examples of those who are truly converted. They become true believers, but their conversion was never dramatic, never unusually exciting. So let us understand that there are many whose conversion are not dramatic. In an earlier chapter, in chapter 8, we already saw the case of the Ethiopian eunuch. His conversion was genuine, but it wasn't dramatic. He was reading the scriptures, and Philip drew near and asked him, did he understood what he was reading? So he just frankly said, how would I understand if nobody explained it to me? And he invited Philip to come up, and Philip sat next to him in the chariot, and Philip went through the scriptures with him. And obviously, as the scriptures was opened before his eyes, and Philip showed to him how these scriptures referred to Jesus Christ, this man was focusing more and more on Christ and drawing near and nearer to Christ. And obviously, along the way, he had put his faith in Jesus Christ, such that when they were passing an oasis where there was water, he asked, "What is there to hinder me from being baptized?" So Philip confirmed from him, saying that if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, you may be baptized. And that man openly confessed, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip immersed him. Philip baptized, baptismos, immersed him, and both of them then came up out of the water. So we saw the case of the Ethiopian eunuch who was truly converted, but it was not dramatic. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he called upon Nathanael to follow him. Nathanael is also an example of those who were converted, but their conversion was never dramatic. Now, in the case of Saul, his conversion was truly dramatic. He was a person who resisted the truth of God. And when God finally overcame his resistance by his grace, by his power, this man's conversion was truly dramatic. You see a big change from being an opposer of the truth, from being an opposer of anything connected with Jesus Christ. He became a totally different person who was quite the opposite of what he was before. He sought to destroy the church, but now he was preaching Jesus Christ. He was so very angry at the Christians, but now he was one of the Christians. In the past, he was with the Jews who were attacking the Christians. Now he became the victim of the Jews' attack. So his life was totally changed. It was truly dramatic. Now let us understand that at that time Saul was still a young man. We know that because when Stephen was being stoned, we are told in chapter 7 verse 28 that this Young man was standing there observing everything approvingly. See? And also in chapter 22, verse 3 of the Acts of the Apostle, he tells us a little of his background. And if you would care to turn with me to chapter 22, verse 3 for a while, you see what he said of himself. Chapter 22, verse 3. He said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness," and so on. So this man, Saul, was trained in the university where Gamaliel was teaching. Gamaliel was a famous professor in those days, professor of the scriptures of the law. So Paul gave that as his credential. And he was a Pharisee. He had been accepted into the post of a Pharisee, a religious leader, as an expert of the law of God. And he went around persecuting the Christians, believing that the Christians were being blasphemous, claiming a man, Jesus Christ, to be God. So to Saul, that was blasphemous. He did not realize that the Christians were true or correct after all. And the Christians were teaching salvation by grace. You are saved by the free gift of God, the free gift of salvation from God. You are not saved by keeping the law of God. But the Pharisees have been teaching people to keep the law of God so strictly. They were so legalistic, and they even expanded the law to all the minute points. And all who followed the teaching of the Pharisees were virtually in bondage, having to keep this law like this and keep that law like that. So that was the teaching of the Pharisees. And here came the Christians who claimed that you do not get saved by anything that you do. Instead, you have to confess your sins before God and cast yourself totally upon Christ for mercy. And that is all. And to the Pharisees, they knew that that constituted a challenge to their beliefs. Salvation by grace was truly a threat to salvation by works taught by the Pharisees. Now, that was the background. And as we come to consider Saul's conversion, we must understand that he was unique in that he was going to be chosen as an apostle born out of due time. Jesus Christ had 12 apostles in his lifetime. Many of them were still surviving when Saul met with the risen Christ. And Christ was going to appoint him as one of his special messengers and apostles to the Gentiles, just as Peter and the other apostles were sent mainly to the Jews, but Saul was going to be sent to the Gentiles. So not every one of us are apostles today. In fact, we would say none of us are apostles today. So what happened to Saul was in a sense unique to him, special to him, because he was a chosen vessel of Jesus Christ to do his work. Okay? And then another point to be noted is that his experience occurred at a time when the Gospel Age, the New Testament Age, was beginning. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached that powerful message on the day of Pentecost, he quoted from Joel in Acts chapter 2, verse 17 to verse 21. And on a number of occasions, we have explained already that quotation from Joel's prophecy consisted of three parts. Verse 17 to verse 19. That is the first part. It shows to us that the beginning of this gospel age, the beginning of this age, starting with Christ coming, and it will end with Christ's second coming to judge the world. In this age which we are living in now, this gospel age which the Old Testament prophets spoke about, this age began with the coming of Christ. And the beginning of this gospel age was marked by signs and wonders and miracles in the midst of God's people. Then the second part, verse 19 to verse 20, talks about the end of this gospel age. This gospel age will end with signs and wonders and miracles, but this time not in the midst of God's people, but it will be in the heavenly realm. The moon will turn to blood as the sun turns dark, as Jesus Christ returns. And when you compare the language used of the signs and wonders, we know that it is the same language used by the Lord concerning his second coming in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Revelation chapter 6, talking about the last days when Jesus Christ returns. So we are convinced that when Peter quoted Joel's prophecy, he first referred to the signs and wonders that happened at the beginning of the gospel age, and he's saying that this gospel age will end with signs and wonders in the heavenly realms when Christ returns. Then verse 21 of that prophecy, the third part of that prophecy, tells us that in the period in between, and in fact throughout the whole of this period, what must be noted is that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, this age is the age of gospel preaching. Whoever hits the call of the gospel, whoever obeys the gospel to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Okay? Now, because this passage we are studying today occurs at the beginning of the gospel age, some things seen in the experience of Saul do not apply to us because they are meant as signs, wonders, and miracles at the beginning of the gospel age. So take for example the fact that the laying on of hands was necessary to receive the Holy Spirit. Take for example the light appearing to Saul. See? Now Jesus Christ was already glorified. He has gone to heaven, seated on the right hand of God the Father. But because he was specially choosing Saul to be his apostle, he appeared to meet with Saul. But he would not appear as a person, he would appear as a bright light because he is in glory. Okay? And therefore, the voice that he heard was specially meant for him. The others around heard, but they did not understand what was being said. They only knew that a voice spoke. Okay? And the light struck Saul blind for 3 days. So those were unique to Saul as an apostle, and it was unique also to that period of time, the beginning of the gospel age. So throughout this message, therefore, we want to look for the underlying principles that apply throughout the gospel age. We don't want to look at those things that are special to Saul and special to the beginning of the gospel age. Instead, we want to look at the principles that apply throughout the gospel age. These principles are those that apply to us as well. So that is what we want to do. And from Saul's experience, we are going to learn what the true characteristics of true conversions are. We ask the question, what are the characteristics of true conversions? How may we recognize true conversion? And in that way, we may know whether I am a true Christian or not. So how may I know whether I'm a true Christian? Am I truly converted? What are the characteristics of true conversion? Now, out of this passage, we draw out 4 characteristics of true conversion that were not only true with Saul, but it is true with all conversions throughout this gospel age. So the first characteristic is confrontation with the Jesus of the gospel. Now consider Saul again. He had considered the Christians as blasphemers. He honestly believed that God is absolutely one. And whoever claims a man to be the Son of God is being blasphemers. You're saying things that you shouldn't say. See, he honestly believed that the Christians were wrong. But he did not realize that the scriptures that he believed in, namely the Old Testament, already indicated that while there is one God, this one God reveals himself as consisting of 3 persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and yet there is only one God. They are not one third of God put together, it becomes 100% God. It's not like that. Each person, the Father, is fully God, gloriously God. See? And similarly the Son, similarly the Holy Spirit. And yet there are not three gods, there is only one God. Now, we are talking about our Creator. The Creator has to be higher than the creature. We are talking about God who is all-powerful. We are talking about God who is Spirit. We are talking about God who is eternal. Now, we are not those things. We were created by God. We didn't exist from eternity. We are limited. We are finite. And therefore, for us who are creatures, how may we know our Creator, all that there is to know, unless our Creator reveal a little bit of Himself to us. So whatever we may know about the true God are those things that He revealed to us about Himself. Our limited mind cannot fathom the depth of the being of God. And therefore, Saul made the mistake of trying to confine God to his limited understanding. And he used that as a standard to judge all other people. Unless you hold to the view that God is absolutely one, you are being blasphemous. So he began to attack the Christians. See? And he saw the Christians teaching on the way of salvation. Namely, it is by grace. It is a free gift of God. What is needed of you is not that you try to make yourself better, but rather you come and confess your sins before God and cast yourself upon God's mercy by trusting in Jesus Christ, His Son, who died on the cross to save sinners. And that is all that you are commanded to do. You are not commanded to try and make yourself better, because the more you make yourself better, the more you realize you are unable to make yourself better. See? That is the Christian message, that you cannot save yourself by self-effort. You must depend on God's mercy shown to sinners in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has come to pay the price, the full price, for sinners who trust in Him. So what is needed is you repent, you turn from your sin to trust in Christ. Then you receive the free gift of salvation. But Saul, the Pharisee, said no. You must try and do this, and must try and do that in order to make yourself better so that God will accept you. That is salvation by works, but the Christian message is salvation by grace. Grace, the free gift of God. So Saul recognized that the Christian message was opposed to what he was teaching. He saw correctly that that system, that way, so-called, is contrary to what he was teaching. And what happened is, this man who had been persecuting the Christian, thinking that the Christian faith was just a system of belief, thinking that it was merely a set of do's and don'ts like his own, this man had to come to have a personal confrontation with Christ. That was why Christ met him on the road to Damascus, appearing to him and calling out to his name, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" See, Saul has to have a personal confrontation with Christ. And if you are ever to become a true Christian, you must understand this point. It is not merely agreeing with a system of doctrine. It is not merely claiming that I agree. It is not that. You must actually come to know Jesus Christ. You must know Him as a person. You must not know only doctrines about Him. Knowing about God is different from knowing God Himself. Knowing about Jesus Christ is different from knowing Jesus Himself. So Saul has to meet with the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ confronted him and showed to him that he's a living person. Yes, the Christians have been right. Christ was the Son of God. He came to die for their sins. The sins of his people. And he really rose from the dead. And Saul now came to realize, Hey, I have been mistaken after all. It's the Christians who have been right. I have been wrong. And coming to see this, to come to the realization of this for the first time, was so shocking to him. It really shook him to the core of his being, as you can see. But this first point must be noted. Until you come to have a relationship with Christ, you come to see Him as a person, a living person, until you see Him as your personal Savior, see, you will never be converted. You may learn correct doctrines. You may answer theological questions well. You may claim that you agree with that system of doctrine. See? You may reject other systems and accept this doctrine. But if you do not have a personal relationship with God through Christ, you are not yet converted. So knowing God through knowing Christ, that is what we are talking about. And we know that if you know Christ, Christ as your friend, as your Savior, as the Son of God, you know Him as a person, then you have known the true God. Jesus Christ Himself declared that truth in John 14 verse 5 onward. Now listen to what He says in John 14 verse 5. He says to us there, when Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him." So Christ is declaring that knowing him as the Son of God, the only Savior of the world, was essential before they could know the true God. So Jesus Christ truly is that promised Savior. You cannot be saved by any other method and by any other person. You cannot be saved by any system of religion. You can be saved only by the person, Jesus Christ, who has come to save sinners. And this has been declared time and time again. In fact, Saul has been hearing this in Acts chapter 4. Verse 12, we are told there, Acts chapter 4, verse 12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The name speaks of the person. You must come to know this person, otherwise you will not be saved. In chapter 7, in the preaching of Stephen, who was martyred, chapter 7, verse 37, we are told this there, "This Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear.'" You must submit yourself to this person. Verse 55 of chapter 7, we are told that Stephen, as he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He really declared what was the truth. But these people, they refused to listen, they refused to believe. They in fact got so angry and they closed their ears and they rushed towards Stephen. They would squeeze their neck, they dragged him out of the city to stone him to death. See? Don't shut your ears to what the Bible is trying to say to you. That there is no other way of salvation except through Jesus Christ. You must come to know Jesus Christ personally as who He is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Unless you know Him as a person, as your Savior, you cannot be converted. Don't claim that you're converted. You merely know about Him. You merely know about the Bible's teaching. You only agree with the system of teaching of the Bible. But you have not been converted. You are converted only when you know God through knowing Jesus Christ. There simply is no other way of knowing God except to know Jesus Christ as your personal friend, as a personal Savior. Then secondly, there was conviction of personal sin against God. Saul came to hear that he was persecuting Christ. That must have sounded so astounding to him. He had been attacking the church, trying to disrupt the church. He had been putting Christians to prison. And of course, he had approved of the stoning of Stephen. But Christ is saying to him, when you persecute the church, you are persecuting me. And as we go further on in the teaching of the Bible, we come to realize that the church is made up of believers. The church is not the building. The church are the people who believe in Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. It is the body of Christ. Christ is the head. We are the body. So when you harm the body of Christ, you're harming Christ. And Christ takes that as personal. So Christ is saying to Saul, you are persecuting me. The truth dawned upon Saul that the Christians have been right after all. And the truth dawned upon him that Jesus Christ is still living. Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God, as claimed by the Christians. And he had been persecuting his people. Christ is blaming him. You are persecuting me. Whew. You can imagine how it pierced through the conscience of this Pharisee. This Pharisee, he thought he knew so much. He thought he knew the law of God. He thought he was so zealously serving God. But now, all the veneers of his self-righteousness were being torn away, and there his conscience, his raw conscience, was exposed, and it was being pricked. And Saul sensed it so very much. You look at verse 5, we are told there, see, in verse 5, who are you, Lord? The Lord said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Now, you know the goats, we hardly see this happening here, but if you keep your eyes open, occasionally you see some cowherds, those people who take care of cows, buffaloes. You have a herd of cows or buffaloes. You have many of them, perhaps 10, perhaps 15, 20. And then these people will carry a stick, which is blunt at the end. It's pointed but blunt. And this is in order to poke at the animals. Hit the animals and poke at them so that they will move. Okay? Now that is the goat. See, to goat you on is to prick at you so that you feel uncomfortable and you move on. Okay? Now imagine this goat, you see, is used for poking animals who have thick hide. You may have thick hide, like Saul, see. You need this goat to poke at you before you feel anything. But now imagine you're so angry, you see, and you turn around and you want to kick at the person who is trying to poke at you. And that person, instead of running away, he holds his goat ready, anchor himself, okay, kick. And as you kick, you see, who is going to get hurt? Imagine your foot going, kicking into that goat, okay, it's not as sharp as the spear, not as sharp as the metal spear, but remember it's a pointed stick. And although it is blunt, it's nevertheless pointed, and you're going to kick against the goat. It's going to be painful for you. And Saul was being pierced into his raw conscience at this time. He felt it, he felt the pain. Ah, how sensitive it must have been to be touched at that point, to be pierced, you see. This man began to tremble. And we are told in verse 6, he was astonished. He was perplexed, confused. And of course, he was deeply convicted. If you turn to chapter 16 and listen to what he experienced at that time, his account of it in later days, in chapter 16, verse 29, we are told. This is another example of the conscience being pricked, you see. Now this man, the Philippian jailer, he called out like Saul, you see, sirs, what must we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? Now you can see how Saul at that time was so shaken to the core of his being that he was calling out, what must I do, Lord? You see, he sensed it already. What must I do, Lord? And relating it to the Philippian jailer, we must come to the conclusion that Saul is at a loss what to do. He's convicted of his sin. So what must I do, Lord, to be saved? See? The Lord said to him, you just go to that city and wait. Someone will come to you. You will know what to do. And so Saul was pricked deep into his conscience, and he was not yet safe. You must understand, he was not safe immediately. He was physically blinded for 3 days, and he went without food and without drink because he was so shaken to the core of his being. He wanted to spend time to think things over. This experience was too traumatic for him. He really needed the time to think things through. The scriptures of the Old Testament, which he had understood so wrongly, was now coming into place to show a different light on the teaching of the Christians. And then he began to see how the scriptures related to one another and how they all pointed to Jesus Christ as the Savior. See, this man had no time even to eat or to drink. He was not in the mood to eat or to drink. For 3 days he was without food or drink. And he needed the time to agonize over his foolishness, his foolhardiness to dare to go against the Son of God. And he was deeply pricked in his conscience with regard to his sin. He needed to agonize over his sins. John Calvin said of this man, he was somewhat tamed, but not yet Christ's disciple. See? A deep conviction of sins settled in, and he was being troubled by it all. See? In earlier years, gospel preaching produced deep conviction of sin before people dared to confess that they were converted. But today, people just walk to the front or raise their hand in order to become a Christian. It's so quick, so fast. And what do the preachers and the Christians do? They quickly put their arms around the person and say, "Welcome into the kingdom of God, brother," or some such statements. You assure the person of their salvation too early. It may be that they are not yet converted. They are only beginning to be convicted of their sins. Let them agonize over their sins. Let them. It's good for them. Let the guilt work in them. See? Otherwise, their conversion may not be genuine. And even if it's genuine, it might not be deep enough. That's why in later days, the pastors of the church, the elders, have a lot of work to do to help such people. The problem with many churches is that we are filled with professing believers who are not truly converted or who have never had a deep conviction of sin. That is why we are still strutting about thinking ourselves so good. That's why we are not receptive to the teaching of the scriptures. That's why when we know truth, we still ignore it. Hey, it's because we don't have a deep conviction of our sins in our conversion. Deep conviction is needed. Saul had a deep conviction of his sin. I'd like you to refer to Romans chapter 7, and see what he said in verse 12. We are told in Romans chapter 7, verse 12. It says, "Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." So you see now, Paul is saying in later years, this man Saul, who is converted and became the apostle Paul, he wrote in later years, that the law of God is good. See? And we need the law of God to bring us to a deep realization of how sinful we are. It's not good just knowing that we are sinful, but to see the depth of our sin before God. We need to have a true understanding of the law of God. The deep conviction of sin against God is a necessity in thorough conversion. Then, point number 3, conversion from a life of sin is needed. We know that conversion is made up of two parts, repentance and faith. Repentance means a turning from a life that is wrong to a life that is right. Turning from a life that is sinful to a life that is righteous. Turning from wanting our own ways to wanting to do God's way. A true turning around, that is repentance. When there is true faith, true belief, true trust in Christ, there will be true repentance. A true turning from a life without Christ, a life lived as we like, to a life that is trusting in Christ, a life that now wants to do what is pleasing to the Lord. So when there is true repentance, there will be true faith. When there is true faith, there will be true repentance. They are one coin with two faces. They are two sides of the same coin. Some people claim they have repented, when in fact they are only sorry. They have been found out. They are ashamed. They are afraid of the consequences. They shed plenty of tears. They want sympathy from people. But that is the sorrow of the world that does not save. True repentance is that you sense the depth of your guilt and how filthy you are before God and how deeply you have offended Him. And you come humbly to Him for mercy. You rest on Christ, Christ, Christ alone, for your acceptance before God. So that is genuine repentance. Repentance and faith belong together. When Ananias was told by the Lord, go and look up this man, he was apprehensive. Verse 13, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. See? He was understandably fearful. But Saul showed that he was not what he used to be. He was now a different man. He was as tame could be. When Ananias approached him, Ananias just declared to him, in the words of verse 17, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road as you came has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes what appeared to be scales. This man had been blind for 3 days. And as Ananias came to lay hands on him and prayed for him, the scales dropped off. And he could see. He could see not only physically, he could see now spiritually that what the Christians have been teaching about Jesus Christ had been true all this while. He himself could see it now. He was a changed man, a transformed man. He was no more a roaring tiger. He's now a tame kitten. See? He was a changed man. He has truly repented. And you see, his trust in Christ was shown by his willingness to get baptized. And so he was baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch asked for baptism because he had come to faith. So also Saul, he got baptized. Don't say, no, I'm not ready. I believe in Christ, but I'm not ready for baptism. Don't give excuses like this. If you truly have been convicted of your sins, if you truly have repented and trusted in Christ, then show that you belong to Christ. Show that you truly have come to trust in Him and Him alone to be saved. Show that to the world, that you are not ashamed to be a Christian. Get baptized. Get baptized. So that is the third point, conversion from a life of sin. Then finally, commitment to serve Christ. Saul was chosen to serve the Lord, and although his call was special, it was to be an apostle, a special witness. Just like a witness in a law court, especially called to be a witness for that case. So Saul was called to be a witness concerning the truth of Jesus Christ. Now we are not called to be apostles. But nevertheless, there are underlying principles seen in Saul that apply to us. Saul was actually called to serve the Lord. And in Saul's case, we are told that he was going to be a witness for the Lord in verse 15. Though, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Wow, not bad. Serve the Lord. be brought before Gentiles and kings to bear testimony. Hey, that can be awesome, but it can be also glorious. But wait a moment. Read on. Don't stop there. Read on. It says, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." We can draw some conclusions about serving God. Serving God is a calling. Saul was called to be an apostle. We are all called to be disciples of Christ. So it is a calling. Is not your salvation a calling? Do you not declare to people, "I have been called to be a disciple of Christ"? It is a teaching of the Bible. It is a calling. So if you are called, then you are called to serve. And service is closely linked with the Great Commission, to declare the message of Christ and Him crucified. Therefore, Christians through the centuries have been right, saying that a person who is saved would want to declare the gospel to others. There are people with different abilities. Some are more able to speak in public, some are more able to speak in private to individuals, singly. Some cannot speak, but at least they have a desire in their hearts to want to bring the gospel to others. In their fumbling ways, they bring the gospel to others. And God blesses the heart that is willingly submitted to Him, to be used by Him. So let us understand that those who are called to be disciples of Christ are called to serve Him, to bear witness for Him. And secondly, we can say that service to God is costly. It will involve suffering of one kind or another. Some may be called to lay down their lives for the Lord. The majority of us are spared from having to lay down our lives. But nevertheless, if you are truly called to be a disciple of Christ, there must be that willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And as all these are explained, I hope you are asking yourself, do I show these signs, these marks? And thirdly, serving Christ is corporate in nature. Look at verse 19. "So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples of Christ before he began preaching." We read of his preaching only in the next verse. But before that, he was found to be with the disciples. Later on, when he went to Jerusalem, the disciples there were going to be afraid of him. They did not want to accept him. Barnabas had to come and introduce him and say, "I know this man. He had made a genuine profession of faith. This was his experience." And then the disciples in Jerusalem accepted him. So all in all, what we are saying is that no Christian, no truly converted Christian would want to do it alone and be a hero and serve God singly with no connection to the church. Look at Saul. He straight away got to know Christians. Then he tried to enter into the Jerusalem church to be part of them. And finally, he became integrated into the life of the church in Antioch. And as a member, and in fact a leader of the church of Antioch, he was sent out on his mission trips. So from the weight of all these evidences and teachings of the New Testament, you really cannot deny this truth that serving Christ is corporate in nature. There's no such thing as being converted, genuinely converted to Jesus Christ, then you continue to live serving Him alone. There's no such thing. Okay? But I'm attached to the church in some ways. I attend church. I try to help out here and there. All on your own terms. All to your own convenience. What sort of discipleship is that? Friends, let me put it to you. What sort of discipleship is that? Everything has to be in your own way, to your own convenience. If you want to follow Christ, follow Him all the way. Obey Him. Do what is plainly taught in the Bible. The Bible's teaching is when you are truly converted, you get integrated into the church of Jesus Christ. You grow in such a situation. You serve the Lord from such a situation. See? Hey, Everything seems to be correct about me, but there is this one area, or this one area, or this one area. Which area is it that you are not quite what you should be? It's only a small area, you see. The rest, I've got it right. I want to put it to you that for too long, you have been comforting yourself, saying that you have most of the marks, most of the characteristics, but there is this one area only. It's a minor thing. Tonight, let this thought come into you. Could it be that all these years you were not genuinely converted? Could it be? There have been people who passed this way thinking that they were Christians, soundly Christians all these years. But because of the Bible being proclaimed from this pulpit, they have been broken down. They have been pricked. They have come to realize that all these many years of thinking themselves Christians, they were in fact unconverted. You want to have examples? Come to me, talk to me later personally. I can give you names of individuals who have come into this hall here, seated like what you are doing now. They rarely thought that they were Christian. But through the teaching of the scriptures, they came to realize that all these years they were not genuinely converted. And thank God His grace came to them. One after another had been converted. And I fear it may not be just a mere case of a little bit of defect here, a little bit of defect there, but overall I believe I have true faith. If that is the case, thank God for you, and may God continue to work in you, and may He teach you without too much pain coming to you. May He. We don't want to be slow learners. We do not want to have to learn the painful way. When God lashes His rod of chastisement upon His children, it's going to be painful. We don't want to learn the painful way. If you have true faith, may you learn the less painful way. May you soon get out of the rut you have been in. You know the rut? You know how the car runs, turns, the wheel turns, but it's not moving? How it goes into that rut that is just creating a rut there. The wheel is turning, but you're not moving. May you get out of that rut. May God be merciful to you so that you learn without too much pain. But consider this possibility, that it may be that all these years is just mere head knowledge to you, that you have not been genuinely converted. That might be the root of the problem. Let us draw to a close. These four characteristics must be seen. Confrontation with Jesus, the Jesus of the gospel. Conviction of personal sin against God. Conversion from a life of sin and self. Commitment to serve Jesus Christ. Are these four characteristics seen in your conversion? If these elements are seen in you, then you will be able to trace step by step. In fact, it is a good exercise to try and trace backwards. Do I currently have that commitment to serve Christ? Have I been turn from a life without Christ to a life of trusting in Him? Have I really been convicted of my own sin and guilt before God? Have I actually come to know Jesus Christ as a living person? Have I? It may be that you haven't. These four marks that are essential characteristics of genuine conversion, in which case, you better search your hearts. Don't allow yourself to fall asleep tonight until you repent and come to Jesus Christ for mercy. But there are those who say, you know, I think overall I can still confidently say I'm a Christian. But why is it that I feel uncomfortable about what I've heard tonight? Examine yourself step by step and see, is there any area of deficiency which you have trying to overlook you have been trying to excuse yourself about? Does it show something deeper that is a problem? Is there not a rebellious attitude, a hardening of the heart, a resistance against the working of the Spirit in your life? Could it be something like that that is causing you the unease? Otherwise you shouldn't feel uncomfortable. You should rather be able to say a hearty amen to each of these characteristics. You should be able to say, yes, yes, I'm just like that. Yes, I'm that, and I'm that, and I'm that. I can be sure of my salvation. I truly am saved. I am a Christian. Thank God for my salvation. And in fact, you will be strengthened all the more to want to go forth and declare this glorious message of Christ and Him crucified. I believe that would be the experience of all true Christians. We are lifted up in our spirits. We are excited about what we have heard. We are confirmed in our faith. We really want to go forth into the world and be used by our Lord to proclaim His salvation. We really, really, really feel that we owe so much to our God. We are thankful for the salvation He has given to us. We are going to serve our Lord to the best of our ability, to the best that He makes us to be. We want to place ourselves at His disposal, to be used by Him. So do you feel like that? Do you feel like that? Then we are in good company. We do not want to be weakened by the many negative things said about the church. We don't want to be put back by all our frailties, our sins that hinder us. We know there is full forgiveness in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us move forward, looking unto Him, serving Him well for the remaining of our years. May God deal mercifully with us all.